be outdoors without a mask.
She says even those fully
Baptist Church of Sanford, we're here to give you a ready response as we apply God's word to some of life's questions. Hey, good afternoon. Welcome to R&R. One of the big things that we want to do here on the R&R show is to help our listeners to grow in their faith. We know that there are some that listen, we're sure, that don't profess to be Christians. But one of the key points about being a believer in Jesus Christ is that we have a faith in a personal God. It's not like some other religions where God is impersonal in their belief system. We believe what the Bible teaches is that God is a person. He is one God in three persons, but he is a personal being. And so what we've been doing this year, at least for many of our episodes, is we have been looking at this doctrine of God and looking at different aspects of God. And today we're going to continue in that same vein, and we're going to look at several attributes of God that the Bible teaches about, beginning with this attribute of righteousness or justice. And Jacob, I think I'd like to start off by asking you this question. Can you think of an example from history where there was an extremely powerful person, maybe some type of ruler, one of just awesome power, but that person also lacked the character attribute of righteousness?
I can think of several rulers from history. I don't know why, but the first one that's jumping in my mind is Stalin. I mean, definitely
a good one.
Definitely a powerful guy that I would argue did not have righteousness, was not an upstanding guy, and we see what kind of havoc that wreaked, not only in his country, but in other ones. So,
right.
You know, power kind of magnifies what type of person we really are, and it usually doesn't go well the more powerful someone is.
So the Bible certainly teaches that God is all powerful, that he is almighty, but it also teaches that he is righteous or just. God's righteousness, this is from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. And just a little bit of background, when we think about in terms of the English terms, righteousness and justice, while those are different words, in the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, actually there's only one word group behind each of these English terms. So when we come across different passages in Scripture translated into the English, one, it might say righteous, it might say just. The Hebrew, for what it's worth, is zedek, and then the Greek is dikaios. But Jacob, we see several Scripture passages where it talks about this attribute of God being righteous or just. So speaking of God in Deuteronomy 32:4, here's what Moses says. All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, and without iniquity, just and right is he. So at the very beginning in the Old Testament, we have this emphasis on God being righteous, on God being just. I love this conversation that Abraham has with God. It's recorded actually earlier in Genesis chapter 18. And this is when Abraham is appealing to God's own character of righteousness. And he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And that's something that God responds to, because he is the judge of all the earth and he always does what is right. I like Paul too, because he talks about God's justice or his righteousness in terms of the cross. And he says that it was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. And that's Romans 3:25 and 26. At the heart of that, Jacob, is this idea that if God is going to be righteous and just, and he's a holy God, then he must deal with sin. He must punish it. And the cross is the example of God's grace and his righteousness, because their sin is punished and it's taken on himself by Christ. So in contradistinction to those, I'm thinking of the apologist who has now passed away, who questioned the goodness or the justice of the God of the Bible. You know who I'm thinking of. We've referred to him before.
Not Nietzsche.
Well, I don't know much about what Nietzsche said on that particular, Christopher Hitchens.
Oh, yes, yes, Christopher Hitchens.
Yes, he would say, well, let's look at the God of the Old Testament. He tried to make a distinction, and he'd question God's justice. He'd question whether he's really righteous, and yet the Bible is clear, God is righteous.
I think one of the big problems with Christopher Hitchens was he was always trying to hold God accountable to his standard. So you have a finite, mortal man who is looking up at the creator of the universe and saying, you got to conform to my standard, when, like you've already talked about, what Scripture says is that God sets the standard.
He himself is
the standard. And so, you know, if you start looking at God and saying, well, let me see if I think he's just, well, you've already messed up, because it's God that sets the standard, you know. So.
Right. Christopher Hitchens was doing what is the ultimate sin of seeing himself as the center of the universe rather than God. And so, like you said, he was using his own human standard of what is right. Do we see some other places, though, in Scripture, Jacob, even in the Old Testament? I'm thinking of Job, where it deals with God's righteousness.
Yeah, you know, you get to Job, and everybody knows the story. All these terrible things happen to Job, and he's trying to have a good attitude, and his wife is like, just curse God and die. And Job's like, no, I'm not going to do that.
Just what you need.
You can always count on your wife. I'm not sure what was going on with her, but anyway, Job finally kind of snaps a little bit and sort of questions God, and God answers Job, and he says, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Will you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? And then God answers, not in terms of an explanation that would allow Job to understand why God's actions were right, but rather in terms of a statement of God's own majesty and power. God doesn't need to explain the righteousness of his actions to Job, for God is the creator and Job is the creature.
Exactly. Like we said, God himself is the final standard of what is right. And we can't just brush by that. It is so key to this whole discussion of this attribute of God, that he is righteous, that he is just. We know that God is a God of unlimited power. He created the earth, like you said. He's the creator. Yet without righteousness, think about this. What would it be like to have a universe where God was all-powerful but not righteous?
I mean, it would basically be like, I don't know if you studied Greek mythology at all you were in school back in the day.
Some.
But so, I mean, if God was all-powerful but wasn't righteous, then he'd be like Zeus, you know, just wandering around being a womanizer and just messing stuff up. And he'd be scary, not something to be excited about.
Yeah, those gods of the Greeks were not something to really we'd want to emulate. They had their faults, didn't they? And what a miserable universe it would be to think of a god that was all powerful, yet he was more like a Stalin, unrighteous, unjust. But Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness." And without iniquity, just and right is he. It's so clear. Jacob, I believe the Bible shows, and experience also confirms this, that God has created within us this idea of justice. We have a sense of justice.
Well, if anyone's ever read Mere Christianity by like C.S. Lewis, he talks about how even people who don't know God kind of had this sense of this divine standard, this, you know, you don't have to be a Christian to feel like killing people is wrong or stealing is wrong. He kind of attributes that to God.
Yeah, right. Even the person who would say, well, no, I mean, I'm not going to say that, you know, anything is wrong. Then you steal from them. All of a sudden,
all
you have
of a sudden,
sense of
we
justice.
Got a problem. Yeah.
Yes. So justice, righteousness, it is clearly taught in the Bible as an attribute of God. Now, Jacob, this might be one that is a little bit more controversial, according to some, but I think the Bible, and we'll look at some scripture passages that support this, teaches another attribute of God, and it's jealousy. Jealousy. Yes. Now, before we move on to the scripture references about God's jealousy, let's talk about some times or a time where you saw someone or you perhaps know of a situation where someone exhibited jealousy.
I mean, I was trying to think of things that I could share on the radio without giving away too much information to people. But, I mean, honestly, pretty much any Lifetime movie you can think of, some woman gets jealous and kills her husband or, you know, vice versa. Okay. Usually when we hear of jealousy, it's someone jealous over their spouse or their girlfriend, something crazy like that.
I mean, I had an uncle that was, you know, extremely jealous over my aunt. This was a second marriage for each of them. And so any kind of reminder of her previous marriage to my Uncle Harry, she, you know, he would just apparently would just go ballistic. I mean, he just couldn't handle it. And you know, we talked about this prior to the show that, you know, there is this idea that we should have a jealousy for our spouse. I mean, we that's probably a good thing to be somewhat. Yeah, have a righteous jealousy.
If all the guys in town, you know, are wanting to hug all over your wife and stuff, and you're like, eh, whatever, I'd be a little bit worried. I would think something was wrong with you.
Exactly. Now, let's give a definition. Wayne Grudem gives us something along these lines. God's jealousy means that God continually seeks to protect his own honor. So maybe the husband and wife situation, we're trying to protect the honor of our wife, our own honor in some sense, but here it's clearly this idea that God's jealousy means that God continually seeks to protect his own honor.
Do you think that we lose some of the understanding with that? You know, you read in books and talks about how in the East there's this concept of honor that people have, and we don't look at it the same in the West. Do you think that we lose something in translation there whenever we talk about that?
I think it's possible, very much so. I mean, I think of, like you were saying, some of these Eastern cultures where honor is just so embedded into their society, maybe in Japanese culture. We probably in the West, maybe we're so dishonorable now. Yeah. Much of our society, we've lost an understanding of that.
If you've ever looked at the comments section on YouTube, then you know that we are not an honorable society. Yeah. DJ Roy's eyes just got really big.
And we, so, you know, when we think of jealousy and the word jealous, we, I think, immediately have this negative connotation. But it really can take on a positive sense. We've touched on that a little bit, but listen to this. Here's what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:2. I feel a divine jealousy for you. And here, jealousy is used in the sense of earnestly protective or watchful. So it could hold this meaning of being deeply committed to seeking the honor or welfare of someone, whether oneself or someone else. So God is jealous of his own honor. He's continually seeking to protect his own honor. He commands his people to not bow down to idols or serve them, saying, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Exodus 25. So he right there, God takes that attribute and says specifically, "I am a jealous God."
Oprah got really upset about that. She started talking about how she couldn't worship God on her show who was, you know, jealous. That was something she said, you know, kind of led her away from Christianity one time.
Oh, I see. Okay,
not so that she, I sit around and watch Oprah a lot.
Did she at least say I'm led away from Christianity, or did she still purport to be a Christian?
I don't remember.
I'd have a lot more respect for someone who said, "Okay, I can't take what the Bible's saying, so therefore I'm not going to be a Christian," versus someone who says, "I don't like that passage, so I'll just ignore it or throw it out and claim to be a Christian." But anyway, here's another one. Exodus 34:14. This is also supported in Deuteronomy 4:24. "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Now, I think when we hear that, some people have a tough time with that, thinking that somehow jealousy could be an attribute of God. But we think of it, again, in human terms, don't we?
Well, it makes me think about the Hosea and Gomer story. It was supposed to be an illustration or analogy for God and his people, right? You want to tell them about that, Sam?
Okay, so we're in Hosea, and basically God tells Hosea to go and to take basically an adulterous wife, a harlot. for a wife. And he uses it as an illustration, God does, to show how Israel had treated God, how they had been an unfaithful wife to God, and yet God is here willing to forgive them and take them back. And Hosea is a beautiful picture of that.
Yeah, I always feel bad for Hosea whenever I read that story. Like, man, I'm glad that God has not asked me to do that. But it's kind of like, that's whenever we're talking about God being jealous, that's what comes to my mind, is how God set up that illustration to show how his people continually chase other people instead of worshiping him.
Yeah, now think about this. So when we hear about jealousy, or this idea of God being jealous, we think of it as being, some may think of it as being wrong, but that's because, as Grudem notes, jealousy for our own honor as human beings is almost always wrong. I mean, that's the key idea here, is that while I believe there can be, Jacob, and you would agree, there may be times when, as humans, we can be jealous in a good way.
Rare, but possible.
Right. And so, because we hardly ever see jealousy exhibited in a proper way, in a non-sinful way, when we hear that God is jealous, we think, well, wait a minute, we're not to be proud but humble. And so, yet I see this prideful jealousy exhibited all around me. And you're telling me that God is jealous? But here's the key. We must realize that we don't deserve the honor that belongs to God alone. And so we get jealous because we're selfish many times, and we're concerned about ourselves, and yet it's right for God to be jealous of his honor always,
and
because he deserves it fully.
Yeah, well, and that's the thing, is usually the things that we get jealous of are things that we don't deserve. So, you know, if I look at Sam's car and I'm jealous because I want that car, nobody owes me that car. I'm not entitled to that car. Or if you look at some, you know, if you look at your wife and she's paying attention to somebody else for a minute, she doesn't belong to you.
Has that happened to you?
No.
Okay.
Not, you know,
all right.
Not that I know of, but the point I'm making is that
hypothetically, right.
Cause that person will be dead. No, I'm just kidding. Hypothetically, God created everything and every person, and we were created for him. So whereas I don't have a right to be jealous of your car, God does have a right to be jealous of our attention and affections.
Right.
Oh, I was going to mention something. I think a lot of people find jealousy and envious as synonymous also. So I wanted to point out, like, because what you were saying about the car, I think that would fall more under, like, envy, because you're wanting the car, where I think as jealousy is, you know, your apprehension towards, like, rivalships. So, you know, you see someone else with your spouse, that would be jealousy, whereas, you know, coveting someone else's spouse would be like an envious move, okay, because you want them.
Yep.
Yeah. So I just wanted to, like, if there was anybody out there being like, oh, well I use envy a lot, but with this, you know, they, a lot of people use those as synonymous terms.
Yeah, that's interesting. I think that he may be onto something there.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. It doesn't say that God is an envious God. It says God is a jealous God, at least the way we translate it. And so I think probably in the way we speak, that you could make a distinction between those two ways of looking at it. Here's the thing, Jacob. All throughout the Bible, God never tries to hide the ball on this. He makes it very clear that he created all things for his own glory.
Yeah, he's pretty upfront about
it. He's very upfront. And he even, Isaiah 48:11, For my own sake, I do it. My glory, I will not give to another. Now, this might cut against a lot of the Christian songs that we hear about, we hear a lot, but the focus really should not be us. The focus should be God and his glory. Yes, he saves us because of his great love toward us, but his ultimate purpose is his glory. And I don't know if that rubs many the wrong way, but it's clearly in Scripture, and we wouldn't want it to be any other way. We wouldn't want God to want anything less than his glory, because we understand that's a good thing. Think about this, though, Jacob. Do we ever kind of reflect God's jealousy for his honor when we hear him dishonored in a conversation or in television? Is that something that happens instinctively? Do we just, you know, we kind of, we reflect God's jealousy not for ourselves, but for his own honor. Can you imagine that?
It's getting tougher and tougher because as the years have gone on, you know, even just God's name has been dishonored so much in media and television and things like that. You know, I mean, I feel like when I was a kid, you would just never hear the Lord's name used in vain nearly as much as you do now. Now it's just kind of like common, like even shows that aren't even rated R or something like that do it all the time. But you know, it should bother us more.
Right. We should exhibit that jealousy for his honor.
It reminds me of a quote that I like from John Calvin where he says, even a dog barks when the master is mistreated, you know, and he says, how could we do any less for our Lord? You know, are we not better than dogs?
That's a great, great example there. Great, great quote from John Calvin. Okay, so I'm a glutton for punishment, but there's one final attribute I want to talk about for this episode. We've talked about the fact that God is righteous and just. We've talked about the fact that God is jealous. But third and finally for today, let's talk about this attribute that the Bible teaches concerning God having, and that is wrath. Wrath. Now, Jacob, when I think of wrath from just a contemporary example, I told you about this. You know, I my hobby is tennis, and when I was younger, I would follow professional tennis somewhat, still try to today, but my favorite male tennis player during the late 70s, early 80s was John McEnroe. Many people could not stand McEnroe, perhaps for various reasons, but one involved McEnroe's temper. And I can remember very distinctively in my house, in my parents' house, watching a match that McEnroe had in hand. He got upset because a line call went against him. He didn't like what the chair umpire said. And next thing I know, McEnroe is just going off on this chair umpire. I mean, he's turning beet red. He's screaming. He's throwing his racket on the ground. And I thought, and I even said this out loud, John, just stop. Just cool down. You're going to just go back and play. You're going to win this.
Is there like an equivalent in tennis to getting flagged in football? Like, you know, in football, if you run your mouth at the ref, okay, it costs you yards, right, or something like that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. So I think he got a warning. And then at that point in time, at that particular time, you'd get a warning and then you would lose a point. And then I think it went game, match. He actually got DQ'd, disqualified at a major championship at the Australian Open.
Well, if you're going to go all out.
All out, yeah.
If you're going to go.
You know, we see examples of wrath in our society. We see it in the Bible. I mean, Exodus 17:6. God told Moses to strike the rock. They were in the wilderness with the children of Israel. Moses was leading them. In order to get water, strike the rock. Moses did it. Water comes out. Then move on a little bit later, Numbers 28. God told Moses to speak to the rock. And what does Moses do? He's upset. He's angry. He's wrathful. What does he do?
Smacks the rock.
He smacks that rock, and God was displeased. Moses had disobeyed, so God punishes Moses. And we see the same action by Moses, but God's displeased with the second action, and that's because of what? Sinful wrath. Moses disobeyed God. He acted out of sinful wrath. And that's something that I think makes this attribute of God so difficult for many of us to wrap our minds around, because it seems the only time we see wrath displayed, it's sinful. Let's talk about what the Bible says about God's wrath. God's wrath means that he intensely hates all sin. He intensely hates all sin. It may surprise us to see how often the Bible speaks about God's wrath. We read in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him."
Yeah, and Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men."
And if we were to look for particular places in the Bible to find God's wrath on display,
I mean, one of my personal favorites is whenever the Israelites are wandering in the desert and they're whining and complaining. So scripture says that God sends flying snakes to bite and kill them. Not just snakes, but flying snakes.
That's pretty scary.
Like, you got to be pretty mad at somebody to create flying snakes and send it. Like, he special made this snake just to get after them.
The book in the New Testament that quotes the Old Testament the most is the book of Revelation. And clearly, the book of Revelation, we see similarities in Revelation to that of Exodus and the plagues that God sent on Egypt. And in Revelation, God is sending out these judgments, and he's doing it with the purpose to what, Jacob? Is he doing it just because he's just kind of a vindictive God? He's sadistic. Is that why he's sending these punishments in Revelation?
He wants them to repent.
Exactly. He's trying to get just our attention.
Pharaoh. He's trying to make them, you know, relent like he was Pharaoh.
So. And just like Pharaoh, what do we read about in Revelation?
They hardened their hearts.
They refused to repent. God was certainly getting their attention, but rather than responding to his actions in wisdom and in humility, they refused to repent. So what should we think about when we think about God's wrath? I think that's important to discuss. And Grudem gives some helpful pointers here. We should simultaneously be thankful for his patience in waiting to execute that wrath in order that yet more people may be saved. And we see this in 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We should be thankful. God's wrath should motivate us to evangelism. Jacob, it should cause us to go out and to share the good news of Jesus Christ.
We want less people to experience God's wrath.
Exactly, exactly. So while we're thankful, it should motivate us to also go out and be active in sharing the truth of God with others. Because Jacob, as we noted in our discussions before we went on air, we look at these three attributes: righteousness, jealousy, wrath. They all work together. They all work together. You know, God's wrath means he intensely hates all sin. And that's because he's righteous. He's a holy God, and he must hate all sin. And he's jealous for his honor. That is the biblical God. That is the God that, Jacob, we need to be teaching about. And I think we need to be very clear in letting people know that God is a loving God, but God's love is not an attribute that just overwhelms and diminishes or waters down the other attributes that are clearly taught about him in Scripture.
Yep, I agree.
Well, it's been good to take time to talk about God. If we claim to be Christians, then we should want to know this God we claim to love and serve better. So I hope that this discussion will cause us to reflect more upon what the Bible says about God, to draw us to him more, and give us a hunger for his word. We'll see you next week. God bless. We want to thank you for listening to the R&R Show today. And look, if you don't have a church home currently, we'd like to invite you to visit us at the First Baptist Church of Sanford.
Yep, we're located at 202 Summit Drive here in Sanford, and we're currently having an outdoor service at 8:30. So bring your lawn chair and meet up with us in the morning.
We look forward to seeing you then.